So we're going to continue with the Gospel of John. And you who have been here for several weeks, you probably recognize what we're doing is kind of picking and choosing various passages in John's Gospel. But we began with pointing out some distinctive features of John's writing. Do you remember what some of those were? Any of those stick in your memory? He's the only gospel that tells us why he's writing. The other three, they just pick up and tell us a story. But John says, I'm telling you this so that, what? You would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life through his name. I find that to be an interesting phrase, through his name. It's the sort of thing that is repeated a number of times, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, not simply in relation to Jesus, but rather some other biblical character or God himself. That when they spoke of the name of an individual, they were not just talking about your ID on your driver's license. No, they were talking about the whole person. An individual's whole person was wrapped up in the name that they had. So particularly in the Old Testament, and then flowing into the New Testament, we need to be aware of what the name is. And Sherry Lou, I don't know if you're doing the teaching now, but you have taught a number of times on the names of God. Each of those names contained a particular characteristic of God. And if you wanted to know God, then you could pin what you were learning on a name of God. And when you would hear that name, that is a characteristic, the character trait that should come back into the mind. And that's what John is doing here when he tells us what the purpose of his writing the gospel is. I'm writing this so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing, you might have life in his name. The only gospel that gives us the reason why he is writing it. What a couple other things that we found distinctive in the Gospel of John.
He talks about people that are not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. Nicodemus, the woman at the well.
Okay. We spent a little time talking about Nicodemus, the conversation he and Jesus had. Nicodemus does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament, John's Gospel only. And the reason it's there is so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Yes?
Yeah, to me, John, because he emphasizes that Jesus is God from the get-go.
Yes. That's one of the doctrinal issues that comes out pretty clean if we particularly read between the lines. He accepted worship on at least two different occasions. And then there were some other characteristics that would point to Jesus as being God himself. This is the only gospel in which we have recorded what we're going to look at today. And we go to chapter 9 of John's gospel. Chapter 9. Now, if my magic machine will come back here, there we go. What I would like to do this morning is read through this 9th chapter and then pause at various times and talk about the issues that are being presented. And nowhere else In the New Testament, nowhere in the Gospels do we have this particular scene that is given to us. It is not repeated elsewhere. So we pay attention to it and try to learn from it. So let me begin with verse 1 of chapter 9. As he passed by, this is speaking of Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples, they asked him, Rabbi, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, we're being set up here for what Jesus wants to say in the following verses. So, one of the things we should note, I think, is that the disciples had a particular kind of prejudice regarding what they observed in natural life. Here is a man who is blind. There is a reason why he is blind. Either he has sinned and is being punished, or his parents have sinned and they are being punished along with the young man for whatever their sin was. That was a natural kind of progression for many, many people in that day. In fact, it's one that we find today in certain branches that are referred to as part of the Christian church. We'll go into whether they really are or not. That's a different subject. But these disciples were expecting Jesus to say, well, he's blind because of what he did. Or he's blind because his parents were disobedient and they sinned. But verse 3, Jesus is entering a third alternative. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. Third alternative. Sometimes they suffer in this world because God wishes to use them as an illustration. He's setting them up so that he can work through them or in them, and people can see who he is as opposed to the focus on the man. That's what's happening here. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Any of you here this morning have the King James Version of the Bible? Okay, there's one. All right. Yours doesn't say what I read.
No, it doesn't.
It says I, doesn't it?
It says, Jesus answered, neither hath the man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work.
Okay, we can stop there. Okay. The key word where there is a difference is in verse 4, the opening pronoun. I read we, you have I. In your version, Jesus is saying, I must work the works of him who sent me. Okay. This is one of those issues that's a matter of translation with manuscripts that are available. The older translations, and I checked all three or four of them, they all say I. The newer translations, which have more manuscripts available to them in the translation time, probably another half dozen that I looked at, they all say we. Now, I'd ask you this question. Does it change the meaning of what Jesus is saying to have that kind of a change in the manuscript evidence? I or we? Nothing changes. The object is not to point at the I or we, but at the work that follows, which is the work of God being performed. Verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle. He applied the clay to his, the blind man's, eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which being translated means sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "Oh, this is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Well, where is he?" That is, the one who put the spittle and mud in his eyes. He says, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day. Excuse me just a moment here, I hit a wrong button. They brought to the Pharisees, in verse 13, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now, you following kind of the flow of this conversation at this point? The man doesn't seem to know a whole lot about the one who healed him. But he's saying, this is what happened. And he gives factual information. "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see." In verse 16, "Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" You may remember from other lessons and messages you've heard about Jesus doing stuff on the Sabbath, the Pharisees particularly did not like that at all. He was breaking the Sabbath, and that was obviously evidence that he was not a prophet, he was not sent from God. He violated the Sabbath. Huh. Well, well, that gets into, you know, the fine points of the fence laws in the Old Testament that kind of prescribed every action that one could take, how far they could walk from their house on a given on the Sabbath day, and lots of other things that were not specifically stated in the Old Testament, but they were a part of the culture. And by the way, I want to suggest something to you, and this is off a little bit of a sidetrack, but you may remember it when you're reading other parts of the New Testament, particularly where Paul refers to the law. There are at least three possibilities for what is meant by the law. One is the law as it is given in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, particularly, then repeated in Deuteronomy. And that is, we have these commandments, and they're all kind of sort of encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. That's one possibility. Second possibility, it is everything in the law, including the ceremonial law. How you dress up the sacrifice that is being made, who is to deliver the sacrifice, and all that sort of thing. That could be a possibility. Third possibility in the New Testament is it refers to everything in the law, including the fence laws, the part that governed the very culture of the Jewish nation in the New Testament. And sometimes it's difficult for us to decipher which of the three is being referred to. Well, this is one of those cases where the violation of the Sabbath is being emphasized. And how that is violated is questionable. My own view of this would be it's probably referring to the entirety of the application of the law. That is, all of the fence laws, everything that governed the activity of the Jewish culture at that time. Not simply the Ten Commandments, not simply the expansion into the sacrificial law, ceremonial law, but rather all of that governed the social interaction of people on the Sabbath day and other times as well. Now, I can't prove that, but it seems to make sense to me in the context. Okay, let's see, where were we? Verse 16, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, I find that to be kind of an interesting statement. How could a man who was a sinner perform such signs? Last night, I was watching for a while a video presentation of things that were going on during what's called the Jesus Revolution. Some of you have seen the movie that's been in the theaters recently. Evidently quite astounding that here is a blatantly Christian movie that box office has been at this point $50 million. And that's before it goes into being circuited through the YouTube, through discs for sale. That's just the gate at the box office. I'm sorry?
Has it gone to Europe?
I can't answer that. I don't know. Okay. But that's box office up to this last weekend. So I'm watching this, and there was a particular person who was quite prominent during the Jesus Revolution era of the late 70s and in the early late 60s, early 70s. And this person, it is well known, went back into a sinful life of promiscuity and even homosexuality. But he was still performing miraculous things. Now, whether this man was actually saved or not, I'm not going there. I don't know. God knows his heart, and he'll take care of that. But it's not godly behavior, and yet he was doing the works of God. God does not need to have a sanctified individual who is living a perfect life in order to accomplish his will. He doesn't need that. He can take the sinful creature and he can mold that individual into performing the stuff that he wants done. One example of that in our Old Testament is King Cyrus. I think he was a Syrian. And he was a man that God used to do his work in Israel. Now, there's no indication that King Cyrus ever became a believer in Jehovah. No indication of that. So, we have to be careful in the judgments that we put on other people. These people, the Pharisees, were determined to not believe Jesus was from God. So they have come up with this formula. If he does evil, if he does that which is wrong, then he cannot be from God. He broke the Sabbath, therefore he cannot be from God. If I understand, excuse me just a moment, if I understand New Testament teaching correctly, the blood of Jesus is that which cleanses us. And it's a perpetual cleansing that is going on. Allah, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus continuously cleanses us from sin. If we are a believer in God, at the moment that we sin, we are being cleansed. Now that may be controversial. David.
Did Christ heal so routinely on the Sabbath?
I'm missing several of your words there at the end. Why did he
heal and do these signs and miracles so routinely on the Sabbath?
Mm. And you're proposing?
I'm proposing he did it on purpose to let the Sanhedrin, the leaders, know that the Messiah had come. And it's a whole new ballgame.
And yet they did not recognize that.
Some did, some didn't.
As an example, one who did was Nicodemus, who we've already talked about. Nicodemus, after the third chapter of the Gospel of John, is mentioned twice more, both in the Gospel of John. You're right.
I think there's others, too. I think Joseph of Arimathea.
Also mentioned in John's Gospel only.
I think other places it says, and some of the Sanhedrin believed on him, but others did not. They were afraid to say anything, thus they'd be put out of the synagogue, etc., etc. But Christ was making a statement that the Messiah has come. The Christ has come.
We're going to touch on a rationale that is given, and it's going to apply to others besides this incident with the blind man. So let's go on with our text. So they said in verse 17 to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he, the blind man, said, "He's a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. This guy's messed up in his mind. He has not put the facts together in a way that makes any sense according to the paradigm of their belief system. They questioned him. They questioned the parents. "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them, "We know this is our son, that he was born blind, but now he sees. We don't know. Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." I think the parents are wading into ground where they recognize it's dangerous, and they are trying to scoot out from underneath repercussions to them. After verse 21, 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. You understand the threat? The synagogue was the center of Jewish culture and life. I mean, if you're put out of the synagogue, you are one who is marked as not being one of us, or you have violated some very, very strict laws, and therefore you don't deserve membership. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him, pass the buck." or put it back where it began. He's the one who experienced the healing. So a second time, they called the man who'd been blind. They said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Who are they talking about? Who's the sinner?
Jesus
is the sinner. We know that already. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Okay. This guy who used to be blind, he's pretty sharp. He's ready to go to dueling with the Pharisees. He knows what he experienced. He knows what happened. And now he's tossing it back at them. You don't want to be his disciples too, do you? Is that why you're asking? And he knows deep in himself that is not the case of the Pharisees. They are seeking to condemn Jesus, and he's not going to play their game. They reviled him, the former blind man, and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered, said to them again, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And he's flying right in the face of the accusations on the part of the Pharisees. He's saying, you guys, obviously, you're not even thinking. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him off. I mean, let me hide behind my PhD degree. Let me hide behind my status with this group of people. It ain't worth nothing. So he's challenging them. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out of the synagogue. Not just his parents being threatened, the threat has now gone to the guy who was healed.
Well, they changed the subject.
I'm sorry?
They changed the subject.
Oh, they changed the subject, yeah. And that's pretty common. You pass the buck, deflect, change the focus of the accusation, or the focus of the question, and now it's not Jesus they're after. They're going to get rid of this guy. So...
well, they didn't have an answer for him. They couldn't answer him. He'd spoken perfectly, correct, in accordance with the scripture. And they had no answer, so they had to deflect. They had to change the subject onto him. You. Because before they were talking about Jesus.
So they are claiming their status as followers of Moses. Now it's verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And that this man, in this case, may be the man who was healed. Because the man answered and said, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. And Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Another one of those titles that particularly in this case, it's applied to Jesus himself. And the man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we? After all, I can pull up our decrees and hold them in front of you, and you don't accuse us of being blind." Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You can't play the game both ways. Okay. Some of the things we might draw from this chapter, this incident that we find nowhere else in the Gospels. One, we have to be careful of the assumptions we make for why things are the way they are. Why is the man blind? Well, obviously, either he has sinned or his parents have sinned. And Jesus says, no, there's a third alternative. God may be using this man to teach a lesson. Something about courage. The man knows what happened. He is willing to recite it to tell others. And when the pressure is applied, because what he is saying is not popular, he sticks to his guns. It has become a conviction, and he will not deny it. I think a third application can be, let God be God. God can do it any way he wants to. He does not need to take someone out of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, in order to bring his word and his truth to other people. God can take this guy who is probably a pitiful subject in his community. He can heal him. And he becomes a dynamic witness for who Jesus is. Your comments, your additions.
Questions that I've thought about in the conversation between the formerly blind man and the Pharisees, they're asking him, "Who did this?" And he says, "I don't know." And one of the things we have to remember is when Jesus did this miracle, the man was blind. The Lord told him to go away and wash his eyes, and then he could see. So he didn't see Jesus until Jesus came back to him. Now, he may have known, because I think it would not be unusual for the crowds to be saying, "Oh, it's Jesus, he's the one that heals people." Who knows?
Yeah, we don't have that information, do we?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Michael.
This isn't really on the subject you talked about, but verse 4 and 5, I'm just curious about when this time is, when it's dark and no one can work.
The timing of it? In the chronology?
Yeah, sure.
Is that what you're asking?
Well, I mean, he's saying that a time is coming, you know, night is coming when no one can work.
Okay, okay. He doesn't expound on that, does he?
He does not.
No. The assumption is that those who heard him say it, they knew something about it. And I'm not prepared to venture into what that might have been.
Okay.
Okay.
Sabina,
you'll have to help me because I can't hear you. I'm sorry.
Isn't he coming in to, like, saying that he's Lord of the Sabbath sin in this?
That is not stated here.
Okay. But if you're learning, you can feel it coming on.
Yeah. You would have to bring that in from another text. It isn't that it's incorrect. I don't mean that. But it's not used here. Okay.
My understanding was on the Sabbath that you didn't work after dark, but the preceding day with the Jewish people.
Correct.
So I don't know if that carried into the day of the Sabbath also.
Yes, it would. It would carry into the Sabbath day itself. And there are a number of churches, people, who try to keep to the biblical Sabbath, and that begins at sundown on Friday night, goes until sundown on Saturday. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us, that it is to help us to learn about you and how it is we can please you. But the safety net is there for us, Father. You are the God of forgiveness. You are the God who looks after us, and when you've claimed us as your own, that we have certain guarantees that are in place. And we give you thanks that you have already provided for our weakness, for our sin, and one day, you will complete what you've begun in us. We will be like your Son Jesus, and sin will no longer be a problem. In the meantime, we give you praise, we give you thanks. We come to you because you allow us to do so in the name of Jesus. Amen. When we pray in the name of Jesus, what are we doing? What's the use of that formula? We pray in Jesus' name. What does that mean? What's the significance of it?
His will.
Say it again.
Praying for His will, not what we want. But
okay. Praying, that's what you're praying for. However, in using the phrase, we come to you, or ask it in Jesus' name, we're taking on the entire persona of Jesus, and it's as though Jesus himself is coming to you and praying. We're praying through him.